Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. We are in this section of Matthew known as the Sermon on the Mount. We have titled it The Preaching of the King, and we are coming to the conclusion of Jesus' sermon. This appealed, as we will see in a few moments, in the next weeks, to enter the narrow gate, to build your house upon the rock. And today we are looking just simply at verse 12 as a summary of what Christ has been teaching about the law and the prophets, the summary of God's word. And so we're just going to be in verse 12 this morning. Let's read God's word together, and then we will pray. This is God's word. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the reminder that you have adopted us into your family as strangers, and you have made us children with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Lord, this morning we pray for those who do not yet know you, who have not yet repented of sin and believed in Jesus Christ, that today would be the day of salvation. Lord, we ask that by the gift of grace that you give, that they would turn and see the beauty of Jesus, that they would reject sin and cling to the cross, believe that Jesus is the only way, that he is the risen Lord. Father, I pray this morning too for all of our educators and teachers that are preparing to go back to school in the next couple of weeks. Lord, we pray for the teachers and their preparations. We pray for students and their hearts that they would grow in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Father, we pray for the many students that you're about to bring literally across the street from this church building. Lord, we pray that we can welcome them and that we can live out the gospel and show the beauty of Jesus. Be with us this morning, O Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The central figure of the entire story of the Bible is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the hero. He is the whole emphasis of Scripture from start to finish. Creation was worked by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was involved in creation. Jesus Christ, when we see the fall of Adam and Eve, the fall anticipates his coming and the need for a Savior. Christ is seen in the giving of the law and the anticipation of our need for a Savior, a spotless lamb who would give his blood as a substitute. The prophets and all of the Old Testament anticipated the coming of Jesus and foretold that he would be coming to save his people. The Gospels announce Jesus Christ, that he has come. The epistles explain him. They unpack his revelation, unpack what Christ has done for us on the cross. And the book of Revelation tells us to prepare for him, that Christ is coming soon. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, in Luke chapter 24, after his resurrection, on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples, he explained to them that all of Scripture is about him. From start to finish, the Bible is about Jesus. Christ is the central figure. And so if Christ is the central figure of Scripture, all of the Bible must be understood in light of the person and the work of Jesus. The person is who is Christ, and his nature, his work is what he does, what he accomplishes in his incarnation, his substitutionary death and his resurrection, his now ongoing intercession for us. And you can know when you read Scripture, if you are rightly understanding the Bible, if it points to the Lord Jesus Christ. If Scripture is driving you to Jesus, driving you to the gospel, driving you to your need for him, then it helps you know that you are understanding it rightly. But you can also know that you're interpreting Scripture wrongly if your take of it says, I don't need Jesus. I've got this figured out on my own. This is especially true with this verse. This verse is known as the golden rule. Maybe you've heard it described before as the golden rule. Just simply do to other people what you would want them to do to you. That's what the Bible is all about, some will say. It's a summary of the moral teachings of Jesus. Even this last week, as I was researching, I came across an actor, Rainn Wilson, who plays Dwight Schrute in The Office. Some of you may know him. And he said in this interview, what matters about Jesus is not whether he died and rose again. What matters is simply what he taught. And Jesus simply said, be kind to other people. And that's what Jesus is all about. Well, friends, if that's how we see this verse, we have misunderstood it. The golden rule should drive us and compel us to Christ, the central figure of Scripture. John Wesley coined the term the golden rule in a sermon of his in 1750. John Wesley, who was the founder of what became the Methodist Church and the Methodist movement. This term, the golden rule, has stuck ever since then. It's impossible to look at this and not see your need for Christ. I would say perhaps that this is one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible. Well, we saw in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, where we saw, judge not, people will say, look, don't judge me for my sin. My sin isn't that bad. Jesus says, don't judge, so you shouldn't judge me. That verse actually is used to justify our sin. This verse is used of the opposite. It's used to justify self-righteousness. If I can just kind of live as Jesus said, I kind of can just go about my life. I'm just trying to be nice. I'm trying to do what other people I would want them to do to me. I'm trying to do them. And one day, you know, if there is such a thing as God, then he will let me into heaven because I've tried to live according to this rule. But friends, without the cross, this is no golden rule. It is simply fool's gold. It's not a justification to try hard enough. It is encapsulating all of what Jesus has taught. It's a summary of the Sermon on the Mount. It's a blinding light that helps us see that without Christ, we cannot keep this rule. We need him desperately. Without the gospel, it's just brittle and vain and not true. But friends, when we see this verse in the light of the gospel, we see that true life, true joy, true blessing is found only in Jesus and in his kingdom. We can't find happiness in our own moral righteousness. We can't justify ourselves by our own good deeds. Friends, this morning I want us to see from this verse that in Jesus' kingdom, true joy increases when we seek to increase others' joy. True joy increases when we seek to increase others' joy. Why do I use that word joy? I think it's because I'm going to focus right here on this word, so whatever you wish for others. Notice that it's about the heart. It's about desires. All throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been focusing on the matters of the heart. Here Jesus is telling us that we can increase others' joy because of our salvation. Look at the first word of that verse. My translation, the ESV Bible, it says so. Your Bible might have the word therefore. It's a connecting word. It should help us to see that this verse is not just a standalone verse. It is connecting everything that Jesus has already taught. This verse is meant to be understood in light of all that Christ has already said. It's a conclusion. It's a summary statement. Jesus says that this verse is the law and the prophets. This term has shown up already. Flip back a page and you'll see in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, that Christ has told us already in this sermon that unless our righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so, I'm sorry, I gave you the wrong verse. Verse 17 says that Christ hasn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. So he's explaining the law and the prophets from 5:17 all the way through chapter 7, verse 12. Christ hasn't come to do away with the law and the prophets. He's come to fulfill them. It's not the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It's the righteousness that Jesus brings. He invites us to see what he is teaching in light of our salvation. Jesus is addressing those who believe, those who enter into the kingdom through him. He is addressing the citizens of his kingdom. And he has told us that we enter not as the scribes and the Pharisees in their own righteousness. We enter his kingdom through faith in him. So in light of everything that Jesus has been teaching, this is how we live. It's a plea for the disciples to live the blessed life. It's a plea for the disciples to live out God-centered joy. Christ says, look, everything I've been telling you guys is brought together, but this has to be understood in light of me. Therefore, live this way. So, live this way. This is for my disciples. And Jesus says this is the law and the prophets. Many commentators, and I think they're right, have shown that Jesus is pointing to a new type of Ten Commandments in his kingdom. Just as Moses goes up onto the mountain and gives instructions for the people, Jesus has gone up onto the mountain and is giving instructions for his followers. Our salvation isn't just a list of do nots, but it's a list of do's, a list of obeying Jesus and following him. Instead of thou shalt not, Christ is calling us to pursue blessing and pursue joy because of him. If you look through how Christ has unpacked these Ten Commandments on the mountain, he has not just said, thou shalt not commit murder. He says, not only shall you not commit verbal murder, but instead, Jesus' disciples reconcile. It's not just don't be angry, but instead, in my kingdom, my disciples pursue reconciliation. You shall not commit mental adultery, but Jesus' disciples deal with sin because of his great sacrifice for us on the cross. Christ tells us you shall not divorce, but he doesn't leave it there. He says that his disciples should honor marriage because marriage is a reflection of the gospel. Christ tells us you shall not vow, but he also says in Jesus' kingdom we tell the truth. We tell the truth because Jesus is always truthful to us. He tells us that we shall not we shall not take vengeance. But instead of not just taking vengeance, we should reconcile with our enemies. We are generous and we love our enemies because Jesus is generous and loves us. Christ has told us to not hate, but instead to love and to pray for our persecutors. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, he says, you shall not practice the external religion of giving and praying and fasting, but instead to secretly worship God because our heart is reconciled with him. You shall not be anxious, he tells us, but instead to trust me and to trust that God is always loyal. Seek first the kingdom of God. You shall not be judgmental in 7:1 through 6. Instead, his disciples show mercy and grace because we have been shown great mercy. And finally, we shall not simply just avoid prayer. You shall not doubt, but instead we should ask in prayer, believing that our Father is always good. Friends, this is how saved people act. We act in light of our salvation. It's the action of a soul that has been redeemed and finds its joy in Jesus. Our relationships with other people flow from first a relationship with God. If I am right with God, if I am right with him, if I enjoy his love and his joy, then I can reflect that to other people in my life. My orientation and my relationships must first flow from a relationship with God. This is how the golden rule reflects a gospel righteousness. My motivation for loving others, my motivation of treating them as I want to be treated, flows from a heart that understands joy is in God alone. Friends here today, you cannot practice the golden rule unless you actually are in the right relationship with God. Unless you have found joy in him, unless you have found salvation in him, all it is moralism. It's going to be wooden and rusty instead of delight and joy. Friends, when we come to Christ as our Savior, then the golden rule makes sense. Are you saved? Are you born again? Have you repented of sin and trusted in Christ in his kingdom? Have you followed him as he has called his disciples to follow me? Have you sought first his kingdom? Have you become truly poor in spirit, wanting his righteousness above all else? Or are you like the scribes and the Pharisees, trying to justify yourself through external religion? Oh, friends, in Jesus' kingdom, we have to seek to increase others' joy because we have tasted and delighted in the joy of Christ. The golden rule only makes sense if you are saved. We increase others' joy because of our salvation. But we also seek to increase others' joy because of our Savior's sacrifice. This is essential. we have to practice the golden rule of an overflow of Jesus' sacrifice to us. This is important. Look what we're supposed to do. In the ESV, in my Bible translation, it says, whatever you wish for others, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Maybe your Bible translation says, whatever you want. The word wish has a concept here of a desire, of a longing. It's a heartfelt affection. It's the idea also, not just of wishing something, but of wanting somebody else to give you an advantage, to give you a leg up, to put you in first place. The natural person, the unsaved person, wants to be first in line. They want to be the one who is treated first. They want to be the one who receives the VIP. Friends, if we're honest, we like to have the advantage, don't we? We like to be first in line. We like to be the one who's given the biggest slice of cake. That's the natural desire of our hearts. Jesus is saying, if you want to put self first naturally, in my kingdom, it's the opposite. In my kingdom, it's not looking out for number one. Instead, it is looking out to put other people first, to give them an advantage. In my kingdom, Jesus says, whatever you wish for others, do also to them. Many scholars have noted that Jesus' statement is historically not uncommon. As I mentioned before, some have said this is what all religions have the same. All faiths kind of have this same basic idea of being nice to other people. Several years even before the coming of Christ, Confucius out in the Orient would say something similar. And in Jesus' day, there was a popular teaching by the Rabbi Hillel. He was asked by a Gentile, the story goes that a Gentile came to the Rabbi and said, Rabbi, can you explain to me the whole Torah, the whole Old Testament, while I'm standing on one foot? So I'm going to stand on one foot here, and I want you to explain to me the whole Old Testament before I lose my balance. And Rabbi Hillel responded in this way with this: do not do to people what you do not want them to do to you. Now note the difference. It's a negative. Hillel and Confucius and others have said, don't do to them what you don't want them to do to you. But Jesus takes the teaching and he turns it on his head. It's not just a negative command, don't do this to other people, but rather proactively, intentionally move towards other people and do to them what you would wish that they do to you. In Jesus' kingdom, we seek to give other people the advantage that we would want. Friends, this is so important in our understanding of this verse. In our country, we can make laws telling people to not do something. I can tell you, don't murder. But it's very difficult to legislate instead, you must be reconciled. We can say, you shall not do this. But Jesus' kingdom isn't about not doing. Jesus' kingdom is about pursuing others. Jesus' kingdom is about going after them and pursuing their best because Christ has pursued us. Note here too that what we give other people, what we're supposed to give them is not what they deserve. Jesus says, he doesn't say, give people what they deserve. Friends, I don't know about you, but sometimes I really want to give people what they deserve. Or what I think that they deserve. It's also not give people what they expect. People expect fairness, justice, equality. We kind of expect that in a civil society, especially here in West Texas. Jesus doesn't say give them what they expect. He doesn't say just find a middle ground between the two. He also doesn't tell us, give them what they want. They are not the determination of truth here. As an illustration, just as an idea, sinful humanity will never desire the gospel. A lost person will never want someone to come to them and say, hey, you are a sinner separated from a holy God, and you are bound to an eternity apart from him, so turn from sin and trust in Jesus. A sinful person will say, no, I don't want that message. That's the natural response of our hearts. Instead, Jesus says, pursue others. If you are part of my kingdom, if you are my disciple, in light of the cross, give them what you wish. Friends, what should Jesus' people want above all else? What should we seek first above all else? In Matthew 6:33, it says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If I'm right with God, if my relationship with God is right, then I want to seek Jesus' kingdom in my heart and in their life. I want to see Christ magnified in me. That's my greatest desire, and so I want to see Christ magnified in them. Friends, Christ himself gave us what we didn't want. He gave us himself. He came into this world and took on flesh and dwelt among us and lived the sinless life that we could not live. And he gave himself as a sacrifice. The most loving, gracious, truthful, self-giving sacrifice in all of history is the cross of Christ. And he truly gives us the advantage. As we've read in Ephesians, he gives us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He came down so we could be exalted. He gives us grace through faith. And in Jesus' sermon, in Jesus' kingdom, where is true joy? Where's the true advantage? Where's the true blessing? The true blessing is found to those who are poor in spirit. It's found to those who are meek, to those who mourn, to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's the true advantage. That's the true blessing. They're an overflow of the sacrifice of Christ. What brings the greatest blessing in other people's lives? It's Jesus. It's helping them to know him, to know his cross, to know his word, to know his love, and to know his grace. And so as believers, as saved people, if our hearts are in alignment with this God's heart, if we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, what we should want to give them the most is to give them more of God. If I want God, I want to give God to them. This instruction that Jesus gives us is not just about how we feel in the moment, but about pouring out every spiritual blessing Jesus has given to us to them. And it carries over into our relationships with every single person we meet. Do we show that in tangible ways? Oh, yes, friends. We share meals, we share supplies, we share food. But it's not just about how you feel in the moment. If our greatest desire is Jesus, if we want Jesus more than anything else, we give Jesus. Friends, the most loving thing you can do for someone is not leave them in their sin, to leave them in their rebellion to God. The most loving thing you can do is to bring the gospel to them through Christ. Not in a cold, distant way where you just kind of drop something and run away, but rather in pursuit of relationship as Christ has pursued relationship with us. As he has drawn near to us to bring the kingdom of God to us, so we draw near to others to bring the kingdom of God to them. We serve in a way that is empowered by the sacrifice of our Savior. Friends, when we realize our Savior's sacrifice, we can carry it out to others. Only then does the golden rule become a golden rule. Only then is it gospel righteousness, because if I want more of God, I want to see God's kingdom increased in others. When we model our Savior's sacrifice, we increase our joy and we increase others' joy. So we practice the golden rule by remembering our salvation. We practice the golden rule by remembering our Savior's sacrifice for us, but we also practice the golden rule by the standard of Scripture. The final part of this verse that I've alluded to earlier says, this sums up the law and the prophets. This is what Scripture is all about. The entire Old Testament, the entire Bible points to this. And the way that we truly love someone else is applying the love of God to them according to the Word of God. Matthew 22, 37 through 40 says, in summary of the greatest commandment, what is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. But does Jesus stop there? No, he tells us to love our neighbor as ourself. Out of a relationship with God, we can love others. In this verse, it's not something we do to please ourselves. It's not sort of an I do this and I'll get this, but rather an overflow of the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. Our goal is not our benefit. Our goal is not our advantage, but to please the Lord, to live according to His Word, and to see others live according to the joy that is found in following Christ. This eliminates any opportunity for rationalization. I've used this verse in my mind, and maybe you've done this before. I would rather somebody leave me alone, so I'm just going to leave them alone. This is not what Christ is telling us, to leave others alone, but rather to change the affections of our heart in Him and to pursue that joy in other people. Friends, we don't get to love in a vacuum. We love according to the standard of Scripture. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Let's just take a moment and turn there. I want you to see this, of how the Apostle Paul in the book to the Romans tells us that how we should apply this love among the church. Romans 13, 8 through 10. It says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. How do we fulfill the law of God? We love other people. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling the law. When the joy of God's word sinks into our hearts, then we love other people according to the standard of Scripture. Love keeps no record of wrongs, Corinthians tells us. Love is self-sacrificial, 1 Corinthians tells us. And love for neighbor reflects the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Friends, when we love according to the standard of Scripture, it impacts every area of our life. It starts with a gospel transformation, but it trickles into every other piece of life. This verse in Matthew 7, verse 12, became instrumental in the abolition of the slave trade in England. A pastor, Abraham Booth, in 1792 was preaching this verse, and he became so convicted that if I love God, if God has come and He has loved me in the person of Christ, then how I must love other people must reflect the standard of Scripture. And he preached against the slave trade, saying that the slave trade is in opposition to the Word of God, because it's not loving other people as God has loved us. It's not seeking their advantage. In his famous sermon, this is the title of his sermon, get this, he says, Commerce in Human Species, this is the title, Commerce in Human Species and the Enslaving of Innocent Persons, inimical to the laws of Moses and the gospel of Christ. I don't even know what the word inimical means. I had to look it up. He said, what that word means, it's in opposition, it's antithetical, it's a contrast. The two can't fit. It's a square peg in a round hole. To commerce in people and to enslave those who are innocent, it is the opposite of the law of Moses. It is the opposite of the gospel of Christ. The two can't go together. To enslave a person, it's impossible to reconcile that with the Old and New Testament. In Booth, in his sermon, he says, if Jesus commands us to love our enemies, How much more should we love those who aren't even our enemies? They're just living in another continent. And imagine if, in his sermon, he says, imagine if they came over to England and started raiding villages and capturing your children and selling them in Africa. How would you feel? And this verse became an inspiration for the founding of an institution that led to the end of the slave trade in England. Friends, there are things in our world and in our culture and in our country today that are happening that may even be legal, but they are inimical. They're the opposite of the laws of Scripture and the gospel of Jesus Christ. To enslave a person, it's impossible to reconcile them. And so we, as God's people, must be aware to know Scripture, to know God's Word, and say, look, that thing in our culture today, that thing in our life, that thing in our city, that thing that we see happening, it's the opposite of the Bible. And we need to bring the truth of God's Word into this situation so they can find true joy in Christ. Friends, hundreds of children who are unable to be in gospel-centered foster care homes, that's in the big picture opposite to the gospel. The gospel brings children in. When we see wickedness perpetuated by our leaders, when we see sin celebrated in our culture, Christians should stand and say, no, that's not seeking others' good. That's the opposite of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, we bring the standard of Scripture into everyday life for all people. Let me bring this in practical terms for perhaps your everyday life. Some of you are going back to school in a couple weeks. Sorry. Bad news. And maybe you'd rather just be with your friends. You'd be with your buddies. But you know the Bible tells you to welcome strangers. And so you see that kid who's a little bit awkward. You see that kid who is alone. You see that kid who needs a friend. You welcome that person into your circle because Jesus has welcomed you in. You're in a marriage, and your spouse is downright awful. You know Scripture says that husbands should love sacrificially, and you know that says that wives should submit as unto the Lord. And so we follow Scripture's standard, not because we feel a certain way, but because out of an overflow of the love and the joy that is found in the cross, and we demonstrate the gospel in our marriages. Perhaps you're at work, and there's an opportunity to cut corners and to gain favor with others. But you know Scripture says we work heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that from Christ you will receive a reward. And so you work with an ethical standard that reflects this verse, that reflects all of Scripture, because it's applying the gospel in everyday life. Maybe you have an unbeliever in your life, a child, a spouse, a parent, a friend. They've rejected the gospel. So how do we live out the golden rule? We pray fervently for them. We ask, we seek, we knock. We pray that God would bring His grace into their life, and that we would boldly be a witness for love and grace and love them in the way that Christ has loved us. And even if we are mocked for our testimony, we remain faithful because even our Christ was mocked for His testimony. Perhaps you're a believing parent, you're a Christian, you have a disobedient child. Any of y'all have disobedient children? I do, from time to time. I see my boys poking each other. You're worn out and you're tired. And you would just rather let their disobedient behavior slide. But you remember the Scripture says, the fathers should bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The parents should disciple their children to follow Christ. And so you lovingly apply the discipline of the gospel, loving them as Christ has loved you. Maybe you're tempted to sin, and the Holy Spirit brings to mind that you're part of the body of Christ, and that your sin impacts other people, and what you do not only hurts your life and hurts your relationship with God, but it impacts others. So you resist temptation out of mutual love. Maybe also you have an opportunity to serve. You have an opportunity to cook hamburgers for 100-plus football students who will be here next week. You have an opportunity to stick around and clean up afterwards. You have an opportunity to serve in our food pantry ministry. You have an opportunity to lead a group. You have an opportunity to support a foster parent. Even just show up and participate on a day. But you know, deep down, you'd rather do your own thing. But the gospel compels us. It drives us to others. What you would want others to do to you, you seek their advantage because Christ has sought your advantage. Friends, the golden rule is only golden when we take Scripture, when we take the gospel, and we bring it out to other people. We apply the love of God as found in the Word of God. If we apply our own morals by our own desires, then the golden rule is just fool's gold. But when we serve, when we love, when we give according to Scripture, we increase not only our joy, but the joy of others in helping them know Christ. So friends, Jesus tells us, whatever you would wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. As wholehearted disciples, true joy increases when we seek to increase others' joy. It must be applied by a soul that is saved, a soul that is right with God. It lives out the Savior's sacrifice, practically loving as Christ has loved us, and it applies Scripture's standard to everyday life, not just emotions or passions. And friends, the golden rule is seen most clearly in our Savior. Who's the one who perfectly lived this out? Who is the one who perfectly gave his life? Who's the one who perfectly sacrificed himself so that others can know true joy? It's Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's seen vividly in the body broken for an enemy. It's seen vividly in blood that is shed for sinners. It's seen by a Savior who loved his enemies all the way to the point of death, even to death on the cross. So friends, I plead with you, if you don't know Christ, come to the Savior who reconciles. Come to the Savior who wishes his best, who wishes heaven for you. No, Christian, let's make sure that we are a gospel people that live out the golden rule in everyday life because God so loved us that he sent his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Amen. Amen. I want to take a moment as we prepare to come to the table and to remember our Lord. I'm going to invite our music team to come on forward. I'm going to invite our deacons to come forward in preparation to serve. I'd like you to take a moment in your heart to prepare yourself